Oh my goodness.
See, if this wasn't working, I would have had to have gotten out the bullhorn, and you wouldn't like that. It's not. All right. Well, we're wrapping up our series in Esther this week. We are in the final two chapters of Esther. Some of you know that I like Apple products. I use a MacBook computer and an iPhone. And I use them because they work for me. I have people, some people just kind of feel compelled to prove to me why Android is a better phone or Windows is a better computer. I don't really care. You know, if it works for you, great. I just kind of use the tools that I'm accustomed to. One person accused me one time of being a Steve Jobs fan. I like the products that his company makes, but Steve Jobs had some pretty serious, you know, personality and character issues. Not someone I would hold up as a role model. But he did make a really, really good speech one time. I believe it was a year prior to the speech I'm going to mention. He was diagnosed with a rare form of pancreatic cancer, and they didn't think he was going to live, but he had a experimental type of surgery, and he appeared to have had a full recovery. And then a year later, he was asked to give the commencement speech for the graduates at Stanford University, and he shared about what the fact of being delivered from death, what the effect was on him, because he was certain he was going to die, and then he was granted recovery. He said, "Death is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life, because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. And remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose." So being delivered from death had a real profound effect on Steve Jobs. The problem was, sadly, he was only temporarily delivered from death. The cancer eventually returned, and he died in 2011. But I use the quote from his speech this morning kind of as a starting point, because you and I, we have been permanently delivered from death. Familiar verse, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have been permanently delivered from death, specifically that death that takes the form of being eternally lost after physical death. That's real death. After the physical body wears out and being eternally, consciously lost for all eternity, that's the kind of death we have been delivered from. And that's no longer a possibility for those in Christ. The grave doesn't have to be a fearful thing for us any longer. And that's a wonderful realization, being delivered from eternal lostness. But in the meantime, we have to deal with something called this present life. I've been delivered from the fearfulness of what comes after this present life, but I would really like to be delivered from the fearfulness and the sinfulness and the discouragement, the oppression, the depression, all of the yucky stuff that goes along with life here and now. And our passage today is going to guide us and give us some instruction in ways that we can be delivered from those kinds of things here and now. And in order to experience that kind of deliverance in an ongoing, meaningful way, we have to understand and participate in the deliverance process. So we're going to learn some things about that today in Esther chapters 9 and 10, a message I call How Deliverance Changes You. We're going to see how our eternal deliverance, the fact that the grave is not a fearful thing for us anymore, the sting of death, physical death is not a problem, how that translates into daily deliverance for us and daily victory. Now, the story, if you're not familiar with where we're at to this point, I'll give you a really brief flyby. The Jewish nation, they were exiled in Persia about the 5th century B.C., and they were nearly brought to extinction by the plot of an evil man to annihilate them. But God orchestrated circumstances in such a way that they were saved. And we have the account of those circumstances in the book of Esther. We've read the story of how a godly Jewish man named Mordecai raised an adopted daughter named Esther. And God raised Esther to the throne of Persia. He made her the queen of King Xerxes unexpectedly. And Esther was the one who helped uncover, expose the evil plot to exterminate the Jews. And she was instrumental in bringing the perpetrator of this plot, an evil man named Haman, in bringing him to justice. And in the process of raising Esther to this throne of prominence, God also raised up her adopted father, Mordecai, to a place of real power and influence and esteem. And in the same way, this is a spiritual picture of what God wants to do for each of us. God wants to raise us up out of whatever miry pit we may find ourselves in, be it discouragement or temptation or weariness or anger. God wants to raise us up out of that and put us in a place of victory and power and peace and joy. Now, last week we considered how, because of the structure of Persian law, something had to be done. You see, the plot and the plan to kill the Jews was put into place, and it was written into Persian law, so it had to happen. They couldn't just cancel it. The king just couldn't just say, you know, that annihilation that we'd planned for a week from Tuesday, scratch that. He couldn't do that. The plot had to go forward because it was law, so they had to write another law to counteract the plot to kill the Jews. And the way God worked it was just so exquisite. He raised up Mordecai, this godly Jewish man, to such a place of esteem. The king regarded him so highly that the king allowed Mordecai to write the plan to save his people. And the counter-edict that Mordecai wrote, it declared that the Jews throughout the empire now had the king's blessing and the king's support to defend themselves against any who attacked them. Okay, so let's read the first part of chapter 9 with the end of chapter 10 kind of in sight. By the end of our teaching today, we'll get through it all. But for now, let's just read the first 16 verses of chapter 9. Esther 9:1 says, "On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overthrow them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all of the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the province, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshan Datha, Dalphon, Asipha, Portha, Adelia, Eridatha, Parmashita, Erisii, Aridii, and Verisatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha." I had to practice all those names, by the way. "The son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted.' 'If it pleases the king,' Esther answered, 'give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. So, we'll stop there for now. The tide of that conflict changed drastically. The Jews whose death warrant had previously been signed now gain the upper hand because the king is for them. And not only that, the king's officials are on their side and supporting them. You know, it's interesting the unexpected ways that the tide of a war or a conflict can change. It's an interesting World War I story. Maybe you've heard it. In World War I, Great Britain was in danger of losing the war because they were running out of gunpowder ingredients. And they couldn't make the sufficient artillery shells to keep the war effort moving forward. And so they turned to a brilliant Jewish chemist. His name was Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann had developed a way to make a synthetic cordite, an explosive, out of grains and potatoes. He would ferment them and they would turn into an acetone that would replace gunpowder. It's kind of like the way you make booze, only you'd be making explosives. And the quality of the grain or the starch that was needed in the acetone, it didn't have to be great quality. In fact, they could make this acetone from common chestnuts. Remember chestnuts we used to find on the trees and throw at each other, you know, when we were kids? Well, Jewish children called these conkers because they would throw them at each other. But the British kids. And the British government contracted schools to have school children collect conkers, collect chestnuts for the war effort. And with this massive, you know, train loads after train loads of chestnuts, they turned these chestnuts into cordite, into acetone, to continue manufacturing artillery shells for the British war effort. And many believe that this is what turned the tide of World War I in favor of Britain. Furthermore, the story even gets more interesting after that. Because Chaim Weizmann, this Jewish chemist, developed this process, he became very highly esteemed in Great Britain. And so a couple decades down the road, when the Zionist movement came to the forefront and Jews were trying to get the world to recognize Israel or Palestine as their homeland, Chaim Weizmann was a prime voice for getting the Jews a homeland. And because he was so favored in Britain, Britain looked with favor upon giving the Jews their homeland. So, you know, a case could be made that school children gathering chestnuts are a significant reason that the Jews and Israel has a nation today. It certainly helped Britain get the upper hand in World War I, get the upper hand on their enemies. You know, to win any kind of a battle, be it a war or a football game or even an arm wrestling match, you have to get the upper hand with your enemy. Now, as you recognize, as a follower of Christ, we have an enemy in the world, and it's not a human enemy. Our enemies are not those who disagree with us politically. Our enemies are not those who would persecute our faith. Our enemy, and it might sound to the world, it sounds silly and superstitious to say so, but we have a very real enemy in the world named Satan or the devil. And the Bible says that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the scriptures teach us that Satan has under his command an immense team of spirit beings who have a degree of power on earth to deceive and to tempt and to exploit human beings. For the time being, Satan and his team have that power on earth to do damage to God's people. In fact, Jesus told the apostle Peter, he said, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Now, what happens when you sift something? You shake it up. You break it apart, don't you? Well, Satan and his team, those under his command, take every opportunity to shake us up, to shake us apart, and to sift us. And we have to learn to get the upper hand with him. And we get the upper hand with Satan, not through you know, waving incense or crosses around, not through exorcisms. You know how we get the upper hand with Satan? By resisting him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the scripture says. When you decide by faith to resist the devil, to call his bluff, to fix your eyes on Jesus, and to not give place to the emotions and to the sins and to the temptation that Satan always tries to create or exploit in our lives, when you, by faith, decide to turn your eyes from him, to fix your eyes only on Jesus, and to move forward in faith, you get the upper hand over the enemy. You see, the Jews got the upper hand over the enemies in the Persian province. See, first they received the news that the king was for them. That was critical. To understand that the king who originally signed our death warrant, now that king is for us. That put their enemies at a severe disadvantage, because once the king was for them, they could stand up with confidence against the enemy. You know what the Bible says about our king? It says that if God is for us, who can be against us? If our king is in our favor, if we have the affirmation and the support of our king, then really no effort by the enemy can come against us. Now, we don't live like we believe that much of the time. We don't live like nothing can overtake us. We live in fear, or we live in worry or stress. We feel like we're just very near the breaking point. If we ever hope to get the upper hand with our enemy, we need to take hold of the reality first that the king is for us. The king is for us. God is for us. And if we will only look to him, only follow his directives, only let him and his spirit empower and lead us, then nothing can assail us. Nothing can defeat us. An interesting detail I noticed in the account of the Jews in Persia, once they knew that the king was for them, what was their natural response? What was the strategy they took? In verse 2, it says they assembled together. The Jews assembled in the cities and in the provinces to attack those seeking their destruction. See, they knew intuitively that they have the king's support, the king's behind them. But they knew that their victory would not be a matter of each of them kind of running home and shutting their doors and just picking off the enemy with a slingshot. They knew that they had to gather together. The battle was going to be a collective victory. And it necessitated that they come together and stand as one. Do you want real victory in your life? I mean, of course we do. Who doesn't want victory? We want to get victory over the sins and over the things that defeat us, don't we? If we want victory, real victory, we need to gather with our allies. We need to gather with other believers. That is so critical to spiritual gain, to spiritual victory. And I mean, knowing that, I thank you for being here today. I was just, as we prayed before the service started today, I was just overwhelmed with gratitude that people have come together, that followers of Christ have chosen to be here on a Sunday morning to build one another up. Because by being here, you are helping me get the upper hand over my enemies. And I'm doing the same for you. And we're doing the same for one another. Because the victory is collective. We need to gather with allies if we're going to get victory over the enemy. There's power in gathering together. Now, here's what some of you are thinking. I guarantee it. Some of you are thinking, pastor's saying we need to come to church if we're going to be good Christians. Pastor's making us feel guilty because it's summer and, you know, I'm not here every week and so forth. Folks, the message is so much more urgent than that. It's not just a matter of a finger-wagging, scolding, saying, you need to be in church more often. When you understand the nature of the battle that we're fighting, the nature of the warfare, when you understand how easily overtaken we are when we isolate ourselves, your life starts to take on a healthy desperation. You know, people who understand what church is really for are desperate people. I'm a desperate people. Kurt and I were talking about this the other day, how, you know, we come to church not because it's the right thing to do, you know, like oatmeal. We come to church because we're desperate for victory. And we know that we're only going to have victory in our lives in as much as we come together as the body of Christ so that he can enable us to function as part of the body. I mean, there are mornings, I'm sure, when a lot of you who are present, active, and powerful parts of the body, I'm sure there are a lot of days when you just rather stay home and stay in bed than come and worship or come and serve, come and give of yourself. There's a lot of Sunday mornings, I'm sure many of you on the outreach team would like to sleep in a couple of extra hours and instead of coming and frying sausage at 6 in the morning. But you know that coming together is critical in your own individual spiritual warfare. All right? I maintain that fellowship is valued most by those who are desperate for victory. When you become desperate for spiritual victory in your life and you believe that it's within your grasp, fellowship becomes really, really important. You know, a sure way to remain defeated in your life is to continue believing that coming to fellowship is really not worth the effort. Coming to Bible study, nah, I'd rather not. Prayer meetings, really, nothing really happens. You know, if that's the place you're at, then you're not desperate for victory in your life. But you only have to live in defeat for so long before you get desperate. For you want whatever it takes for God to win the battles in your life. Well, the Jews were in that place of desperation. They knew that they needed to come together and stand as one against their foes. And knowing that the king was for them, man, they came together and they put the hurt on their enemy in a big way. And we're told two times, once about the Jews in the city of Susa, and then again about the Jews throughout the whole empire. It says they didn't take any plunder. They didn't try to materially benefit from this victory. They wanted victory over their enemies, but they didn't try to enrich themselves in worldly ways. That was a good reminder as I read that and studied it to realize we don't come to the Lord with ulterior motives. I don't follow the Lord because I want the Lord to advance me in worldly ways. We don't come to the Lord to increase our material possessions. We come to the Lord because He alone is our great reward. He alone is worth seeking. He alone is worth making the pinnacle and the prize of our existence. Well, the Jews, they scored a decisive victory throughout the empire. And it says in one day, their enemies were soundly defeated. One day. Then in verse 13, curious detail, the king inquired of Queen Esther again, is there anything more you want? And he says, I'll grant it. Well, Esther required one more day of battle, one more day of defense for the Jews that they could stand against their enemies there in the city of Susa. And she also demanded that Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows. I mean, they were already dead. Some have criticized Esther for this. They say she was demonstrating a vindictiveness. You know, that she was demonstrating really a lack of love towards her enemies. I think she was showing that she would not settle for partial victory. She wasn't about to let the enemies of her people survive to rally again someday and to rise up again and to threaten them again. So she says, this victory needs to be a total victory because it almost meant total annihilation for our people. So we're not going to settle for anything less than total victory. And in the same way, folks, we shouldn't settle for anything less than total victory in our lives in the spiritual battles that we face. But we do sometimes, don't we? We settle for less than everything the Lord wants to do. We stop short of running the race. We think, I've come far enough. I think I'll just camp out here for a while, not move forward. I mean, have you ever heard yourself? You ever heard yourself say something? You know, I'm not lying nearly as much as I used to. You know, I don't commit adultery nearly as often as I used to. I haven't had a drink in 6 months. I think I'm going to celebrate by smoking a joint. You know, we think that we gain a little bit of ground, and that's as far as we want to go. All right? But then, if you only let God deliver you partially, I mean, get prepared to be defeated again. If you only let God score a partial victory in your life and you think, that's enough. I don't want to become fanatical about this Christianity thing. You know, if you settle for a partial victory, prepare to get beaten down again by the same sin. It becomes an endless cycle. And the only way to break the cycle is to not settle for partial deliverance, only total deliverance. And we walk all of our days in total deliverance. You know, I remember reading something years ago about our biorhythms and how there are different times of the month or something, different times of the year that we have more energy, we have more, you know, positive energy and strength, and there are just times that our biorhythms are lower and we're going to have a harder time. And, you know, I seem to recognize there are spiritual biorhythms in my life too. There are times when I just feel very, very encouraged, sometimes for days on end. But then, you know, details in life will kind of start going south. Things will start going wrong, and it'll be a period, a slough period, where it's like, it stinks. I don't have any joy. I don't have any peace. And it's during those trough periods that we give ourselves permission to not walk in faith. We start walking by sight again. We start taking up old comforts, you know, old habits. God says, I make the means available to you to walk in victory, to walk in deliverance all of your days, on the happy days and on the sad days. Just fix your eyes on me and walk through each day. God's people in Persia, they were delivered from death, and it changed them. It changed them from a complacent people into a people who could stand up and fight. And it also changed them into a people who could party. Listen, last verse of chapter 9, or not last verse, verse 17 of chapter 9. It says, this happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of fasting and feasting and joy. This is why the rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as the day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. And for Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word poor. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who would join them should, without fail, observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out amongst their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Whew. The Jews were delivered from decreed death on the 13th day of Adar. Now it says the Jews in Susa, they fought 2 days. Apparently the threat was greater there, but they got complete victory. You know, I don't think we can comprehend the sense of national joy and celebration that they must have felt. You know, I wish I'd been alive in the 40s. I wish I could remember VE Day and the end of the war in Europe. You know, celebrations all over the country. People just jubilant and rejoicing that the many years of war was now over. Not only that, I read about how the churches all over the country were just packed with people thanking the Lord for victory and that just for the fact that the war was over. But I think even celebrations like that must pale in comparison to the jubilance of the Jews in Persia, because they were celebrating the fact that they had all, right down to a man, had been delivered from death. And they came to call their celebration, they called it Purim. Comes from the word pur, which means lots or the dice. This is very ironic because Haman had cast the pur to determine on what day to kill the Jews. And so they established the holiday as Purim to remember God's great deliverance. You know, Jewish holidays are really good that way. Jewish holidays always, they commemorate something about God, God's great acts. Many of the Jewish holidays also foreshadow great events in the future, great prophetic things. Many of the, if you've studied out the fall and the spring feasts in the Old Testament and Leviticus, and how many of those celebrations and feasts foreshadow great things that God is going to do. All of the Jewish holidays are like that. Now, Americans, we're kind of the land of the spontaneous party, aren't we? I mean, we don't need a whole lot of reason to party. We just like to party. We just like to, you know, it's the old Kool and the Gang song, celebrate good times. Come on! We like to celebrate good times. And there's nothing wrong with that. I like good times, but it's infinitely better to celebrate a good God. And many of the Jewish holidays do that. And this holiday, Purim, celebrates God's great deliverance from death. Now, celebration, it's a time of rejoicing. Should be, anyway. You know, down at Riverfront Park on the 4th of July, listening to the Spokane Jazz Orchestra playing that very song, you know, celebrating. Park is dancing and they're just positive energy and everyone's having a good time. It's really easy to rejoice on a special day, isn't it? It's a little harder to rejoice in the day-to-day grind. It's harder to rejoice in the mundane, in the ongoing challenge that is this present life. Places like Philippians 4:4, we're told, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Someone commented to me just recently, you know, I know the Bible says to rejoice in all things, but I just can't do it. It doesn't seem reasonable and realistic to rejoice in all things. I know I'm saved and all that, but how can I be delivered from the daily ongoing grind of discouragement or temptation? How can I rejoice always? Now, one of the ways that the Bible teaches us to be people who can rejoice instead of lament is to be a people who have surrendered hearts to the Lord. The joyful heart is a surrendered heart. By that I mean, oftentimes we build up expectations of life and experience. We want certain things for ourselves. We build hopes and dreams, and we set those expectations in concrete. And when they don't come about, we're cast down. We lose joy. oftentimes we plow forward in life pursuing our goals, and we don't even bother to seek the Lord to find out if they're His goals for us. You know, remember Twyla Paris singing a song about how long it took for her to start dreaming the dreams that God has dreamed for her and letting go of her own dreams. You see, the surrendered heart is the heart that says, Lord, not my dreams, but your dreams for me. Because you see the first from the last. And I'm not going to treat this life like it's my joyride. I'm going to seek your will in your heart because you made me. You delight in me. You are the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. And you know the plans that you have for me. See, God has power and authority over His people. And He's a good God. He's a good, loving Father. And to embrace His authority and to let Him guide us is in our best interest. You know, Scripture sometimes compares us to clay. It says, it kind of poses the question, doesn't the potter have the right to do with the clay as he pleases? But you and I, we're kind of a unique clay. We're kind of like living clay. We can crawl off the wheel, take ourselves out of the hand of the potter. Or we can allow our own willfulness, our own sinfulness to mar the final product, the final thing that God is working on. And the hard-fought lesson of every believer is to be surrendered to the hand of the potter. You know, the clay that is yielded to the hand of the potter is the most useful clay. Do you remember playing with Play-Doh as a kid, or playing with Play-Doh with your kids? You ever leave the lid off of a container of Play-Doh overnight? What happens to it? It gets hard and crusty, and it's not very usable. You can't make cool things out of hard, dry Play-Doh. But do you remember what happens when you add a few drops of water to the Play-Doh? It gets supple again. You work it through the dough, and it gets usable and pliable again. So it is with us. Sometimes we become like dry Play-Doh in the hands of God. But when we allow the water of His Word to soak through us, the presence of His Spirit to permeate our lives, it can transform this hard, crusty heart into something soft and useful and yielded again. Surrender to God means the relinquishing of my will. And you and I will never enter into the walk of the Spirit unless we're willing to surrender to Him unconditionally. Unconditional surrender. No caveats. No, God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. God, if you'll just meet me halfway on this. None of that. God calls for unconditional surrender. You know, conditional surrender to God is impossible. You can't surrender to God with caveats. A young man once knocked on the door of the church building here on a Monday, and he was in bad shape. He was determined, he said, to kill himself that day. He said, because he found that obeying God is impossible. Can't obey God. I'm tired of trying. I'm gonna end it. Well, thankfully, the Lord enabled us to talk him out of killing himself. But he, to this day, is still convinced that obedience to God is impossible for him because he's holding out for conditional surrender. See, he wants God's blessing on his life while he continues to hang on to things that aren't God's will. Scripture says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. So it is, if we desire God's blessing, but we're hanging on to something destructive, to something dishonoring to Him, that blessing is not going to be there because we're trying to offer God conditional surrender. And God is saying, no, I want you to surrender to me unconditionally, completely. Now, by saying that, don't get the idea that I'm assuming that we can even do that. I know that I can't unconditionally fully surrender to God. I can't even do that in myself. But I do have to be willing. I do have to present to God the willingness to be totally surrendered. And when we do that in faith, the Holy Spirit kicks in His power and accomplishes that surrender in us. that which God calls for from us, unconditional surrender, He accomplishes in us when we yield to Him. Andrew Murray, in his classic book, Absolute Surrender, he put it this way. He said, there is a God present who at this very moment takes possession of you. You may not feel it, but God takes possession if you will trust Him. And when God has begun the work of absolute surrender in you, and when God has accepted your surrender, then God holds Himself bound to care for it and to keep it, meaning your surrender. Will you believe that? Will you believe that? God is saying, I want you, child, to choose to believe that at all times. That as you offer yourself to me, I am accomplishing in you complete and absolute surrender, an utter and whole dependence on myself, God says. And if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, don't neglect to reflect on what's been done for you. Like I'm sure the Jews, they celebrated Purim every year to remember, to reflect on that great deliverance that He delivered us. I never want to lose that profound sense of thankfulness, the fact that God delivered me from death. Have you ever seen like a newscast, a courtroom scene where a severe sentence is being handed down to a defendant? You know, when they're giving a life sentence or a death sentence, and just how when the sentence is severe, how the defendant just breaks down in tears, and sometimes their family will start wailing. All those tragic, tragic moments. Well, that was you and I. We were the defendant in chains sitting there, and the sentence came down. Eternal death, eternal doom, eternal separation from anything good. But then the judge himself stepped down and said, instead of you having to die for all eternity, I'm going to die once for you so that your sentence can be commuted. Reflect on that. I need to think about that regularly and let that profound sense of thankfulness wash over me again. Lord, thank you. Thank you that I'm saved. That's not to be taken for granted. Because that reality, that makes a difference in my day. Lord, I may be facing challenges today, but at least I'm saved. I may be in pain, Lord, but oh, I don't have to fear the grave. I may have been rejected and hurt and turned away from by people, but Lord, you're for me. You're always going to be for me. I can't lose that. It makes a difference. My ultimate deliverance is the basis of my daily deliverance. When I think on how ultimately and completely I've been delivered, that becomes the basis and the means by which I can be delivered daily from the grind, from the obstacles, from the oppression. If you've been delivered through the cross of Christ, God is for you now. Theme and the overriding lesson of the book of Esther is the utter faithfulness of God. To take hold of that in the moment. You know, before the day begins, take hold of the utter faithfulness of God to intentionally remind yourself, I'm walking with the King today. My life is in His hands. That's the procedure. That's the prescription. That's the way to take hold of my foolish heart and realign it with the truth. When I point myself in the direction of faith, when I just point myself in the direction of faith and say, God, I'm going to believe Your promises, God says, that's all I wanted to see. I just wanted to see the faith. And He reaches down to where I am in my fallen, my descended state, and He raises me up, just like God raised up Esther, just like he raised up Mordecai. Let's just finish out this book here. Chapter 10, just a few short verses. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all Jews. See, God raised up Mordecai, but Mordecai had to take hold of it. Mordecai had to take hold of the hand of God, much like the Apostle Peter had to take hold of the hand of the Lord when he was sinking down in that tumultuous Sea of Galilee. God raised him up. God raises us up as we take his hand. To close us out today, John is going to sing us a song that reminds us of the one who raises us up.